So you sing and so we pray. Let's pray. Almighty God, thou hast made us and our universe. We rejoice this season in the wonder of thy world, the beauty of thy winter's earth, the discoveries and the treasures of science and art, the language of music, the wealth of literature and lecture. We rejoice in thee and in all things that make us more like thee. Words fail us now to express our gratitude for the gift of thy Son Jesus and all the help and hope which he brings to his disciples. We thank thee for the presence and inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, for prophets and apostles and earnest seekers after truth. We thank thee for the beauty and the bounty of thy world, for the varied gifts which each season brings us, for the comforts and the gladnesses of life, for the blessings of home and the pleasures of friends, for the love, the sympathy, and the trust of men of goodwill, for the desire and the power deep down in each of us to help others. We thank thee, too, for the continuing revelation of thyself in this tangled world, for thy commission to thy church to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth, and to proclaim the gospel here in Wake Forest and on the pieces of real estate where we live and work and stand. We thank thee for thy servants who first brought the message of Christ to these shores, for all those now who bring light and love to them that dwell in the shadows of fear and ignorance, poverty, and in Central America, even death. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Today we welcome those who are attending the pastor seminar. There are almost 100 registered this year for our pastor seminar, and that's good news because that means that at least 100, most of whom are alumni of our school, are back for a few days on campus for refreshment and for friends to renew acquaintances, and for a bit of retreading in your work and mission and ministry. And for that, we're grateful. So we welcome those of you who are our alumni and those who are in the pastor seminar 1976. One would think that pastoring is a bit remote from a seminary campus, but that isn't so. I've discovered it in these months. I discovered almost fresh every morning. For example, just these past days, we have been asked to join with three of our students as pastors together and friends as they've said goodbye to loved ones. Phil Annis' brother has died, and Wanda Brown's dad, and Jerry Little's mom. And those are the kinds of concerns that hold us to each other and close to our Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. And so our seminary is a seminary up to its heart in matters of what pastors are concerned. And that brings us to this day and to this lecture. For some time, Southeastern Seminary has enjoyed a lectureship once a year in preaching and the pastoral ministry. This lectureship is under the direction of our Committee on Convocations, Missionary Days, and Lectures, which committee consists of faculty and students. And this year we think we have a winner, as we have in previous years, but this is a special year for us, and Dr. Clarence Cranford, a very special guest lecturer for us. So we welcome you to the first in a series of four lectures, today through Friday, under the general theme of preaching and the pastoral ministry. Dr. Cranford's lecture today, The Minister and the Pulpit. I suspect most of you know Clarence William Cranford, Cranny. I doubt that very many of you have been around the various meetings and lecture halls and churches of our country so seldom as to miss crossing his path. He is a man who brings to this lectureship a great reservoir of personal and professional experience. So let me share with you just a bit of background and present him for this lecture. Dr. Cranford was born in Sharpsville, Pennsylvania. He graduated from Bucknell and then from Crozer Theological Seminary, and later in 1942, his alma mater at Bucknell presented him with an honorary degree, the Doctor of Divinity. He worked as a youth director early in his career in the Grace Baptist Temple in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and then went to Logan Baptist Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania to be a pastor. And then from there to the Second Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia in 1938 through 42. And in 1942, Dr. Cranford went to be the pastor of the Calvary Baptist Church in our nation's capital. He served there in Washington, a significant pastorate, for almost 30 years, retiring from that pastorate to become pastor emeritus in 1971. He served through 1957 and 58 as the president of the American Baptist Convention. He's a member of the Board of Trustees of Bucknell and has participated on invitation of the Chiefs of Chaplains to several overseas missions to servicemen, Pacific Islands, Japan, Korea, Germany, Italy, Libya, and Greece during the years 54 through 65. We like to believe that Dr. Cranford has made his mark on Southern Baptist in many ways, the least of which has certainly not been his teaching an interterm at our own Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky in January of 1969. Dr. Cranford is an author, having written Taught by the Master in 1956, and His Life, Our Pattern in 1960, and The Seven Last Words also in 1960, The Overflowing Life in 1964, and just recently, Daring to Live by the Cross in 1973. Dr. Cranford has two children, Richard and Carolyn. He has five grandchildren, and he spends some of the time each summer, he tells us, in a cottage in Maine, perhaps with some of those family members, but preparing also for a rigorous schedule of preaching missions, lectures, and all kinds of things that retired people do. I don't rightly know how you describe Cranny as a retired person. I'll let you decide that, as he comes now gladly to share with us lecture one in this series, The Minister in the Pulpit.
I appreciate that very gracious introduction, even if it did stretch the truth a little bit. It's another illustration of the sinfulness of us humans. He stretched the truth a little bit about me, and I enjoyed it. When he mentioned I was minister emeritus at Calvary Baptist Church, it reminded me that when I was elected to that honor, I asked someone what it meant. This friend of mine, I think he was a friend, said, "I'm not quite sure. I think it comes from two Latin roots, e meaning out of, and meritus meaning you deserved it." I told that to Dr. W.R. White, who is now the president emeritus of Baylor University. He said he had a friend who was made minister emeritus, and he had another friend who had no idea what it meant. He knew nothing about the church. He didn't know it meant that his friend had retired. He thought it meant he'd received a promotion of some kind. He said, "I'm so glad you are an emeritus." He said, "I don't know anyone who deserves it more." He said, "It's just a shame it couldn't have happened years earlier." One of my favorite stories concerns Dr. Merton Rice, who in his day was one of the outstanding preachers in Methodism. When he was pastor of the Metropolitan Methodist Church in Detroit, Michigan, it is said at least, that one day he was talking to his friend Bishop Quayle, and he asked the bishop, How do you manage to keep your spiritual vitality at such a high peak all the time? The bishop said, well, I do what every good Christian should do. I read my Bible and say my prayers. I go to church. He said, then there are some things that speak to me especially of God. For example, I like to walk in the rain. I like to throw back my face and let the rain fall on my face. He said, I get a revelation. Well, sometime later, the two men met again, and Merton Rice said to the bishop, you and your ideas. He said, it rained the other day, and remembering what you said, I went out and walked in the rain. I threw back my head and let the rain fall in my face. He said, the water ran down my neck. He said, I didn't get any revelation. I felt like a fool. Well, said the bishop, what more of a revelation do you want the first time than that? When I began to prepare these lectures, I immediately got a revelation. Not only of my inadequacy, but also of my problem. And my problem is this. The world in which you will minister and in which many of you are already ministering is in many ways not the same world as the one in which I began my ministry over 40 years ago and in which I continued most of my ministry. There have always been changes, and many of those changes have been very drastic. My grandparents, for example, lived through the transition from kerosene lamps to electric lights, from horse and buggy days to the days of the automobile. They saw the coming of the telephone, radio. While they never rode in one, they saw the coming of the airplane. And I suppose it's difficult for those of us who did not live through those transitions to realize the sheer scope in the changes in lifestyle they brought about. And in my lifetime, there have been added so many things in such rapid succession. I mentioned just a few of them: the atom bomb, television, tape recorders, supermarkets, computers, condominiums, stereos, space capsules, jet propulsion, traffic jams, transistors, tranquilizers, rock and roll music, X-rated movies, to say nothing of Kleenex, Scotch tape, and Elmer's glue. We've seen the rise of women's lib, black power, and what may be the most significant of all, we've seen the population explosion. And as people pile up in cities and in apartment houses, they tend to seek two things their ancestors had plenty of. They seek privacy and solitude. Because of their increased mobility, it's difficult for us to find them home. And when we do find them, often they want to be let alone even by the church, and sometimes especially by the church. Questions will come up in your ministry that almost never came up in mine, because the whole moral climate has changed. Now there is so much more permissiveness, old ways are being challenged, there seems to be so little stability. I'm quite sympathetic to the person who said even the future isn't what it used to be. We're reverting to what I would call a prodigal son culture, in which people want what Conrad Lorenz calls instant gratification. Like the prodigal son, they want their inheritance now. They don't want to save any for a rainy day. They want to spend it all now. Many young people don't want to wait until marriage. They want the advantages without the commitment of marriage now. They don't want the long road of dedication and discipline to a happy life. They want the thrill that drugs can give them now. So they end up in a kind of a pigsty world where people build cities and then are afraid to walk in them, where they destroy nature's resources and call it progress, where they screech and howl and call it music and throw paint on canvas and call it art, where they get a social security number but lose their sense of identity. I think Dr. Leonard Griffith has said it well in his excellent book on Ephesians. Many people today want religion without God, Christianity without the church, and morality without rules. But fortunately, even in a changing world, some things don't change. People still get hungry and need food. They still get lonely and need to feel that someone cares. They still experience grief and need to be comforted. They still get old and need to make adjustments. They still sin and need to find forgiveness. They still die and need a message of hope. Unfortunately, God's love hasn't changed. The heart of our message is, and always will be, John 3:16. You will not be primarily concerned with how fast men can travel, but the direction in which their lives are going. Not in what they know about science, but what they know about God and what difference that makes in how they live with themselves and with each other. Now, I think I ought to say this at the very outset. In the summertime, I like to explore some trails and backcountry roads in the state of Maine. And I'm reminded of the heroic efforts it took to cut some of those roads and trails out of the tangled forest. I admire trailblazers. I think I've known a few in religion. Clarence Jordan, Gordon Cosby, John Killinger. I'm glad Dr. Killinger is going to speak here in the spring. He is eminently qualified to lead you down some new trails. He'll stretch your minds. And while it may not always be a comfortable experience, it will, I'm sure, be a rewarding one. Now, I do not think of myself as a trailblazer. There have been times when I've had to take a stand in love. We were the first, up to that time, all-white Baptist church in the nation's capital to receive a black member. I remember one man predicting that if we received one black member, a third of our membership would leave overnight. And as it turned out, not even the people I hoped would leave left. Now, of course, a minister must be a leader. He'll find he must lead his people. He can't push them. Someone saw a man pulling a chain down the road. He said, "Why are you pulling that chain down the road?" And the man said, "Did you ever try to push one?" Well, people are a lot like links in a chain. You can lead them, you can't push them. The the Governor General of India was greatly disturbed when he heard that William Carey was translating the Bible into the native language because, as he put it, the Bible teaches that all men are on a level. Now, he said, it will never do to teach that in this country, for if the natives get the idea they're equal to us, it will be farewell to British rule in India. And one day, in confronting William Carey, he said, "Do you not think it is wrong to force these people to become Christians?" And William Carey answered, "Sir, it is impossible. We can indeed force a person to be a hypocrite, but no power on earth can force a person to become a Christian. We can lead people. We cannot push them." Now, whatever else you do in the ministry, and there are many other kinds of ministry, of course, if you are the pastor of a church, you will be expected to preach. Many people will judge your ministry by your effectiveness in the pulpit, so that we cannot say preaching is unimportant. So long as words have power, preaching will be important. Some people say preaching has had its day, but I don't believe it. I believe people are still hungry for warm-hearted, Bible-centered, life-oriented kind of preaching. Of course, it has to speak to the needs of people, or what good does it do for them to hear it? Have you ever asked yourself why so many people go to sleep in church? If it's any consolation, they also go to sleep in concerts and theaters. I once preached on famous sleepers of the Bible. I began with Adam, who slept so long that by the time he woke up, the population of the world had doubled. People get tired, and whenever they sit down in a warm building and sit quietly for a few minutes, they're apt to get sleepy. But let's admit it. Sometimes people get sleepy in church because the preaching is so unimaginative and fails to touch them where they live. When I listen to Norman Vincent Peale, I am disturbed sometimes that so little basic Christian theology seems to come through, but his illustrations come right out of life. People listen to him because they can identify with what he's saying. Many a person in his congregation can say, "I know what he's talking about." because I've been there myself. Now, of course, it must do more than relate to life. It must relate life to God. I had a young high school girl say to me one day, I'd read the Bible more if it were as interesting as the Reader's Digest. Of course, she hadn't lived very long or very deeply. When she comes up against what someone has called the triple tragedy of sin, suffering, and death, she will want deeper answers than a magazine can give her. She'll want the answers that only Christ can give. Then she'll want to know God. Now, it may sound like an old story, but let me say that to be effective, preaching must come from a warm heart. That doesn't cancel out the need for a trained mind. This actually happened. I once invited a very religious person to come and speak to a group in our church. I presented him. He got up and stood for a moment. And then he said, I'm sorry. I always depend on the Holy Spirit to tell me what to say, and he's not given me any message. So I have nothing to say to you tonight. And he sat down. After he left, we had the best discussion we had all year. Was the Holy Spirit remiss, or was he guilty of laziness and trying to hide his laziness behind the Holy Spirit? One person made a suggestion. I'm glad he didn't think to say it while the man was still there. He said we should have told him there's only one place in the Bible where God put words into the mouth of an ass. I don't think that would have helped. Someone else tried to defend him by saying, well, didn't Jesus himself say that when you are delivered up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what to say? And somebody else who was familiar with the Scofield Reference Bible said, ah, but he needs to know the footnote in the Scofield Bible. The footnote says, advice for martyrs, not preachers. And in keeping with my memory of Dr. Staley, I'd like to say this. Maybe I shouldn't. To speak from a warm heart does not necessarily mean we always have to shout. Now, I know each person has his own lifestyles. If some people couldn't shout, they couldn't preach. R.G. Lee. Dr. Staley once asked me to give a series of messages to the student body. I said, what do you want me to do? He gave me only one instruction. He said, just show these students you can preach without shouting. Well, I said, maybe there are areas where people expect their ministers to shout. He said, that's true. But I went on to admit that when a minister shouts at me too much, maybe it's the devil that makes me do it. For the life of me, I can't stop thinking about some advice Lucy once gave to good old Charlie Brown. She said, if you can't be right, be wrong at the top of your voice. Now, very quickly, let me say, first of all, that in order to be effective, preaching must come from a heart that is warmed with a sense of the presence of God. I've had my share of compliments. Some of them have been rather amusing. I remember one Sunday morning after I finished preaching, one dear woman came up and shook my hand and she said, that was such a good sermon, I wish you could have heard it. You know, it made me realize it's one thing to deliver a sermon, it's another thing to hear one. Not long ago, I was preaching at Montgomery Hills, Ed, and a man came up to me and took me by the hand. He said, you know, I think you really know the man upstairs. Well, I don't like that phrase for God, but if I didn't think that man was right, I wouldn't want to preach. I grew up in a Christian home. I don't ever remember a time when I did not know and love Jesus, so that a few years later, it was very natural for me to say I wanted to take Jesus as my personal Savior. I definitely felt called into the ministry. But there came a time in my life and in my ministry when I felt there was a kind of a lack. I once preached on phony religion. When I got through, a man came up and introduced himself as an ordained minister. He said, I don't have an evening service. I noticed your subject and I came to hear your message. He said, I'd like to talk to you sometime because I'm one of those phonies you talked about tonight. And I even asked myself, was I being a phony in the pulpit? H. Wheeler Robinson tells us that once when he was ill, he was disturbed because the theological convictions of his life weren't seeming to give him the support he felt he should have at a time like that. When he got better, he decided that maybe it was because he had not thought enough about the place and the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, so he began to study everything the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit. The result, as you know, was that 15 years later, he wrote his book, The Christian Experience of the Holy Spirit. And I had not thought enough about the place and the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, so I asked God two things. I asked him first to take out of my life everything that might be keeping me from being the kind of person, the kind of minister, the kind of Christian he wanted me to be. And second, I asked him to fill me with his Spirit. Now, I don't know how it happened. I don't even know when it happened. I just know that a little bit later, I was conscious of a new sense of God in my life. I've always liked my work, but now I was finding a new joy in it. I found myself wanting to praise God more than I had before, and I've never lost something of that feeling. Now, I'm not saying that we should substitute subjective feelings for the objective Word of God. But I am saying that Christ has promised us his Spirit, and if we open our hearts and our minds and our lives and offer him a committed life, he will give him to us. And if we have this sense of the presence of God in our hearts, then I think it will shine through our preaching as through everything we do. If we don't have it, then I think we need to pray until we get it, so that when we speak, people will know we're not just speaking out a worthy, we're not just mouthing words, we're speaking out of a full and grateful heart. Now, in the second place, I would suggest that to be effective, preaching must come from a heart that is made warm by a genuine love for people. When a person is ordained, we ask that person three questions. We ask him or her to tell of their Christian experience, their call to the ministry, their theological beliefs. There is a fourth question we fail to ask that could be, in the long run, as important as any of the other three, and that is, do you love people? This, I think, is something that grows as we work with people, as we laugh with them, and as we cry with them. And this is one reason why pastoral work is as important to the minister as it is to his people. As a young minister, I was very insecure. I actually hesitated at times to go to the door after I was through preaching. It seemed to me I was putting people into the embarrassing position of having to make a comment on my sermon, and if it hadn't gone very well and they said they liked it, I was even making hypocrites out of them. And then something that happened that completely changed my attitude. Now I welcome the opportunity because this gives me the chance to show them how glad I really am to see them. And the thing that has changed my whole attitude is, I believe God is trying to love other people through me. I may not like someone, but no matter. So long as I'm dealing with that person, God is trying to love that person through me. I used to think when I went in the pulpit, I was there to preach a sermon. Now I know it's a lot more than that. While I'm in that pulpit, as in everything I do, God is trying to love those people through me. That is why even when I have to disturb their prejudices, and I do sometimes if I'm going to be prophetic at all in my preaching, I must do it in such a way they will know that I love them and that I'm trying to grow with them in dealing with my own prejudices. And because my own love is incomplete and imperfect at best, I must always point them to the love that is perfect and complete and that evidenced itself on the cross. Now, this isn't a one-way street, this love. While God is trying to love other people through you, he'll be loving you through other people. I know there will be some people who will give you a hard time. Not everyone is going to like your style. If you take a stand, some people are going to be displeased, but if you don't take a stand, other people are going to be displeased. I entered the ministry thinking you could please everyone. I soon discovered that's an absolute impossibility. You can try to love them, but you can't please them, not all the time. And the person who tries to do it ends up pleasing no one, not even God. And yet there is no person in the community who is the recipient of more love and goodwill than a beloved pastor. My first church had over 500 members. I was 26 when I accepted the call. One day a stranger, as he was going out from the church, said to me, "You're pretty young for a responsibility like this, aren't you?" Mrs. Robinson was standing by my side. She heard his question, and before I had a chance to agree with him, she spoke up and said, "Oh, he isn't going to fail. We aren't going to let him." And she meant it. I have nothing but gratitude for the amazing patience that sometimes amounted to amazing grace on the part of that congregation to my appalling lack of experience. When I'd been at Calvary 20 years, I decided they needed a new voice. My family wanted to go somewhere where we'd have a little more time together as a family. My wife said, "Let's go somewhere where I can see what you look like after supper." Because I was at a meeting or out calling almost every night. I actually accepted a call to a smaller church in a smaller community. We hardly got there when my wife became ill, and 5 months later, God took her home. Later, he gave me the love of another fine woman, and I'm glad Dorothy is here with me today. All during that difficult time, the church in Washington had kept in close touch with me, and they sent a committee up. The committee said, "The church didn't want you to leave. It didn't think you had finished your work. Come on back." And I'll always remember the way one of the committee said it. He still called me pastor. He said, "Pastor, maybe for a while at least, you will need us as much as we need you." And I went back and had 10 more wonderful years with those people. We don't go out to impress people with our goodness or with how much we know. We go out to teach them and lead them, of course, but we also go out to learn from them. I copied down a paragraph from Christianity Today. It was written by a young man who'd been commissioned by his denomination to work in East Harlem. He said, "Soon after my arrival, I discovered that my evangelical mission training had betrayed me. I had been taught that the object of my mission was deprived. The other guy needed me. I could help him. Romantic notions of the Good Samaritan and self-indulging philanthropy became the basis of a crippling fiction. I had been commissioned as a missionary to work in East Harlem, light meeting darkness, goodness meeting evil, the helpful meeting the helpless. This is how I was commissioned for meeting the deprived, but suddenly I discovered that I too was deprived. That is what I mean by feeling betrayed. Why had I not learned about this deficiency? The promotional materials were so anxious to fix me as the good guy that a spiritual superiority became a pious perversion." And I've only time to mention the final thing. To be effective, preaching must come out from a heart made warm, even set on fire by the desire to bring God and people together. People today are so harassed by dehumanizing forces, materialism everywhere, sex thrown at us from all directions, millions shut off from nature. You'd be amazed how many people never see a sunrise or a sunset. Science can prolong life, but often it takes people out of their familiar environment, out of their away from their family and their home in order to do it. If you haven't read Elizabeth Kubler-Ross's book on death and dying, I recommend it to you. They need to believe that somebody cares and that somebody should be their pastor, and above all, they should be helped to know that God cares. And to do this, of course, calls for a total ministry. In his excellent book, with which I'm sure you are familiar, The Church Inside Out, J.C. Hockendyke says that Christian ministry is like a triangle with three sides: kerygma, koinonia, diaconia. The message, the fellowship, service. The emphasis in many places these days seems primarily to be on service, and we need that emphasis. If the church does not translate into action its rhetoric, it is not following in the footsteps of Jesus. But if all we do is to try to go out and help people, doing some things that other people can do as well and even better sometimes, we need to go out to help them in every way we can. But if we don't give them the message, and if we don't try to draw them into the healing and supportive fellowship of the church, we're still not meeting their needs at the deepest level. There is such a casual attitude today about our spiritual life. Dr. Samuel Miller puts it this way. He says, we've come to feel very tolerant and comfortable, as though every soul, regardless of its self-neglect and self-destruction, will have eternal life dropped into its undeserving hands. This belief, he says, is not in the New Testament. The Bible calls for a choice. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Behold, this day I have set before you life and death. Choose life that ye may live. And this choice must be made in response to the choice that was made for us on a hill called Calvary. In order to bring God and man together, God and persons together, we must love people. We must love the Bible. We must love the church. But most of all, we must love God, whom to know is not only life abundant, but life forever and forever and forever. God bless you.
Dr. Cranford has agreed to meet with students who would like to have a chance to talk back, perhaps on some of the subject matter in his lectures or out of the rich experience of his pastoral and professional life. And he will be in Mackey Hall today, Tuesday, and Thursday at 11:15 for any of you who might be able to drop by for a chat with him. Lana Lawrence will convey him there and shepherd him while he is there. I would like, on behalf of all of us, just before the benediction, to welcome Mrs. Cranford, who has accompanied Dr. Cranford for these lectures. She is here. Would you stand, please, ma'am, and let us welcome you officially, publicly, and gladly. We're delighted you're here. Now let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, for the rich reminder this day that from the top of our minds to the bottom of our hearts, we can love Thee and serve Thee, we give Thee our thanks. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.